God our Father, please grant that your Holy Spirit, which all those centuries ago inspired your servant Zechariah, may take my words and our thoughts and bring your message to us today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian faith emphatically declares that God is a God who communicates with his creation, who speaks to his people, if only they are prepared to listen. Because, of course, sadly, some are not. Jesus himself concluded some of his most important pronouncements with the words, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." Acknowledging, as the saying goes, there are none so deaf as will not hear. And of course, there are those who will only hear what they want to hear. When I was a curate in a semi-rural part of Essex many years ago, the Lord of the Manor was a decent chap who offered to send his gamekeeper to the council estate in which we lived to shoot any dogs which were keeping our baby awake. He made it quite clear that he would do his duty and attend church once a month, but that he expected the sermon to be no longer than 10 minutes, and in any event, he always took out a silk handkerchief when the sermon began and laid it on a corner of the high pew and closed his eyes. He had not come to listen. Yes, our faith declares that God speaks, but do we come to listen? I truly believe that the vast majority of people here do. But that's not necessarily the same as expecting to hear something from God, whatever the shortcomings of the preacher, or on the surface, the obscurity of the subject. I must confess that when I found that in this series on the minor prophets, it fell to me to expressly declare what we can learn from the book of Zechariah, I wasn't exactly cheering. It all seemed so irrelevant, so long ago, with a sort of sameness, with a message similar to the other prophets in this series. And I have to admit that I came to realize that I was badly mistaken. There is gold here. Unlikely though it may have seemed at first sight, if we are there to listen. Perhaps a good starting point in talking about any of the prophets would be to consider what the Bible teaches about the role and method of the prophets. And there's no better place to start than a short statement with which the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament begins. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways. The prophets were God's spokesmen. I use the male form for convenience, and the Bible does indeed acknowledge a number of prophetesses. And in that capacity, the prophets delivered a message from God. They were his spokesmen. They were the visible and audible representative of the invisible God. They might have been honored and had a recognized role at court. Then again, they might have been hostile and disowned by the leaders, both religious and political. They might make simple declarations of fact or rebukes or challenges. They might proclaim the future, either as an inevitable consequence of past or present conduct, or, and I'll amplify this later, by a flash of insight or inspiration whose origin they could not trace, except on the basis of the conviction that, though they may have not understood what they were saying, it was what God wanted them to say. They might see an everyday event, and as they reflected on it, they might see how it illustrated a truth, which they were convinced that God wished to be shared with his people. As when, in a well-known example, Jeremiah was convinced that God had sent him to the potter's house, and as he saw the potter rework misshapen clay, he passed on the message that God wanted to rework his disobedient people. Some messages which God communicated to his people by the prophets were essentially and practically applicable to the time or the situation in which they were spoken. Some were of more general application, but all were consistent with God's longing to find in the Jewish people a nation through which he could reach out to the whole of his creation. It was because God had such expectations of the Jewish people that he was so anxious to call them back into line, call them to exercise their true vocation. I know that some may, perhaps secretly, struggle with the idea of a universal creator having a chosen people. But God is God, and his wisdom is infinite. Ours is limited. Some clever cynic once produced the line, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." But the reply was as emphatic as it was neat. "But odder still, those who refuse, whom God did choose." And so we come to the dimension which we must never overlook in considering the prophets, and that is the role of the Holy Spirit in their work. It's bizarre that we sometimes forget this, when at every communion service we are directed to affirm our faith in the words of the Creed, that authoritative statement of Christian belief, which includes the words, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets." As we prepare to celebrate next month the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we must not make the mistake of believing that the Holy Spirit was somehow inactive until he came at Pentecost, somehow held back for the great day, in the wings, so to speak. Among other things, he was active in giving the prophets appropriate visions, words, or symbols in which to deliver their messages. But there is more to come. And I want to quote some key verses from the first letter of Peter. Writing of the salvation which Jesus brings, Peter said, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Sometimes in the Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, used interchangeably. So what St. Peter is actually saying, that in his oversight of the prophets, the Holy Spirit may be operating at two levels. A level appropriate to the time at which the word from the Lord is delivered, but also an indication of what is to come, what is perhaps to be different, when in the fullness of time, God himself will intervene in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to replace, so sadly, the chosen nation which had failed with the chosen individual who would gloriously succeed. And this, of course, is totally compatible with the teaching of the risen Jesus, who taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, saying to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So when we read the prophets, we are entitled to see at least two levels at work. The message for the prophet's own generation, which will always have some relevance for us, because truth is always truth. But sometimes also a glimpse of that insightfulness which points beyond the prophet's own day and age to a greater, more wonderful truth about God's dealings with humankind. The book of Zechariah contains in its first 8 chapters a series of visions and pronouncements specifically attributed to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. But the final 6 chapters are proclaimed as words from God, but not claimed or attributed to any individual. They pick up earlier themes, reinforce some of them, and so have a legitimate place in the book. The book of Zechariah basically proclaims that God's hand lies behind the ups and downs of the fortunes of the city of Jerusalem, also known as Zion. It is, if I may use the words reverently, a carrot and stick message. Obey and honor God and all will be well. Disobey and dishonor God and you will suffer at the hands of other nations. It emphasizes for Christians the spiritual truth celebrated in the traditional chorus I remember from Bible class days. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But as we heard in the reading that Joan brought to us, the prophet also reflects on the ideal king, the ideal leader, seeking to ensure the safety and well-being of his people. How might we expect him to describe such a leader? Strong in battle, given to command, surrounding himself with similarly successful and effective associates, concentrating on his own people. But what do we get? Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on the colt of a foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His role will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's only last month that we celebrated Palm Sunday and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And what did Jesus choose to ride on as he entered Jerusalem? A colt which was waiting for him. When I said earlier that there was gold to be found in the book of Zechariah, here it is, an insight into a new form of kingship, a new form of leadership, where the watchword is not pride, but humility, where the king seeks to find followers not by conscription, but by consent, where the aim is not to impose his will, but to build a peace where all can thrive, not to exclude, but to include, so that all nations will accept his authority, recognizing not his power, but his love. A king motivated by the power of love, not by the love of power. This short passage I've read from Zechariah is not unique in what we call the Old Testament. People recall perhaps the suffering servant of Isaiah and the vision of the Prince of Peace. Did the prophet know that the simple picture of a new style king entering Jerusalem in humility would foreshadow the coming of God himself, coming in the humility of a helpless baby? That's not really the question, which is, did he faithfully convey the message which the Spirit of Christ within him had prompted? And the answer to that is, yes, indeed he did. How does this affect our reading of the Old Testament? It calls upon us to be continually open to readjusting what we read, to see what the Spirit of Christ is calling us to hear. Early church writers were not afraid to reinterpret passages which seemed at odds with their newfound faith in a way which enabled them to reread them through Christian eyes. For example, the violence of some of the early Jewish campaigns and the wiping out of whole communities which had opposed them was interpreted as a call to root out the sin in our own lives. not a call to gloat over villages razed to the ground. This question of the violence in the Old Testament is far too difficult a subject to deal with in passing, and for some it is a real stumbling block to faith. And the Church Times recently reported that an institute had been established to seek to address violence in the Old Testament from a Christian perspective. So let's conclude by thanking God that he is and has always been a God who communicates with his creation. And let us thank him for his servants, the prophet, including Zechariah, who faithfully conveyed God's word to us, often not fully understanding its place in God's great scheme. But above all, let us rejoice that we have the immense privilege of living in the age of what the prophets longed to know and see, but did not, but has now been revealed to us in St. Peter's words by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Let us rejoice that we live in the age when the true model of kingship has been realized, in the age of King Jesus, who invites but does not compel, who offers us peace in the full sense of that word, wholeness and unity of purpose, which is the fruit of a person who knows himself to be forgiven and loved with an everlasting love, and whose reign is not to promote an elite, self-satisfied clique, but to draw to himself a great multitude that no man can number from every nation, tribe, and language. We do indeed thank God that in the past he spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But as that passage in Hebrews continues, we do in thank God even more that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God, give us grace to listen to him, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.